Jason mentioned that he took a point of personal privilege. I'd like to do that as well just before we start. It's my honor to serve in the Bible department at Geneva College, so please do be praying for all of us. We have faculty in service beginning tomorrow, and then things get going in full the following week. So please do continue to be in prayer. Thank you for praying this evening for faculty, staff, and students at Geneva. And then just very briefly, as to the switch of preachers and also the switch of the passage being preached. As Jason alluded to earlier, I'm a bit of a substitute last minute. This past week, I called up Titus, and I just thought, you know, I'd really like to preach this Lord's Day evening, Titus. I just would like to do it. And he said, well, it just so happens that Jason's been away. No, this was intentional. And with regard to the passage to be preached this evening, even though Jason and I were apart, we were thinking largely of the same things. Our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, and our brothers and sisters in other portions of the world who are suffering so violently while we gather so peacefully. So we're going to look at a portion of God's word that is sometimes looked at with a little bit of hesitation, if not disdain. And yet when we begin to understand what our persecuted brethren go through, these portions of God's word stand out and they just make sense. Before we do turn to the 129th Psalm, would you please open your Bibles first to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. So first a New Testament passage before our Old Testament passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, just building off of something that Pastor Titus mentioned in the sermon this morning, the relationship between the Old and the New Testament, the new is in the old concealed, and in the new, the old is revealed. And Martin Luther also referred to the Psalms as a little Bible. And so what we're going to see in this New Testament passage, we will sing in Psalm 129 and study this evening and see all of these connections together. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll begin our reading in verse 3. This is God's word. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good work and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now please turn to Psalm 129. Again, the Psalms given by the Holy Spirit with such a unique and beautiful ability to tie the testaments together and to sing the eternal truths of God for the church of all time in this world. Psalm 129. Once again, this is God's word. A song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." We'll end our reading of God's word there. And let's pray now, brothers and sisters, for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this evening. Let's pray together. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we praise you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we think of our brothers and sisters, particularly this evening, Lord, across the world, certainly in Afghanistan and in other places where they are being so viciously persecuted for naming the name of Jesus Christ. Oh God, it seems like such a time of darkness for them. And yet you have shown us throughout your word that this is the very time which the weakness of the darkness is ultimately shown because it cannot conquer the light. Oh God, grow us in your grace this evening as we would think of and as we would take into our souls more light from your word. Bind us together more closely as the family of God throughout the world and throughout time, and grant the eyes of our faith a riveted focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, the coming Judge, the Redeemer, our very best friend and our eldest brother in your family. Guide us in all of these ways. We pray in the name of our King. Amen. As we look at Psalm 129 together this evening, the part about this psalm that might stand out to us the most is its conclusion, because its conclusion is a curse. It's a kind of anti-blessing that the Holy Spirit places here. The psalm calls down God's judgment upon those who hate and persecute God's people. Psalm 129 is what we call an imprecatory psalm. These words are cutting, and so we have to handle them with care. Now, we know that there are some believers who, for very understandable reasons, don't want to handle these kinds of psalms at all. They treat these psalms like thorns on the rose bush of God's songbook. The thorn is a part of a plant, yes, but it's kind of ugly and you never really want to touch it directly. But Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for our training in righteousness. And the apostle doesn't make any exception for the difficult passages. Jesus says that we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and the imprecatory psalms are indeed God-breathed. If we avoid them, brothers and sisters, then our training in righteousness will be incomplete. But if you've been a Reformed Presbyterian for any length of time, for me it's about 21 years, which compared to some of the clans in the history of our church and presently active, I'm still in the neonatal phase of my life as a Reformed Presbyterian. But the primary danger for us RPs, perhaps, isn't avoiding these cutting psalms. It's handling them carelessly or even casually. By our familiarity with them, we might develop calluses so that when our souls brush up against their intentional sharpness, we feel nothing. The people of God, how could we ever sing the curses of God casually? So one of the things that we want to think about together this evening as we focus on this particular psalm is how to rightly handle what we might consider the very sharp edges of the sword of the Spirit. Children, you can think of these imprecatory psalms like you think of certain letters in the alphabet that we don't use very often. For example, like the letter Z. Z doesn't get a lot of uses in our common language and vocabulary, except in cool names, last names like Zaffini. We don't always use the Z, but we do need it. Because otherwise, children, when you want to see a bunch of wild animals in cages and aquariums, you'll be asking your parents to take you to the Pittsburgh Zoo. And that makes no sense. And we can't fully make sense of the Christian life in a fallen world without the imprecatory psalms. Situations like the one in Afghanistan remind us that as God's people, we need to operate with a full alphabet. Otherwise, we cannot fully understand, much less articulate, who we are as Christians. And as we'll see, without singing and praying these songs in praise of God, we will be failing our brothers and sisters in Christ who need the strength of these prayers the most, our persecuted brethren. So look with me, please, again at Psalm 129, the first three verses. God's word says this, a song of ascents. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. One of the things this psalm teaches immediately is that God's people are an historically opposed people. The church has suffered from her youth. And this is not a mild pain which flares up here and there throughout history. The pain is chronic and the pain is severe. The description here of the suffering of God's people is meant to make us cringe. The imagery is of heavy, oxen-driven machinery grinding through the flesh of someone's back. And notice that this cruelty is not only on purpose, it's prolonged. The plowers made their rows long. Brutality over a torturously long stretch of time. God's people suffered and died while their tormentors lived and thrived, and even gained from that torture. Now, if you're familiar with the painful history of God's people in the Old Testament, can you not hear in these words the echoes of Egypt? Those dark days, those centuries of slavery, those times of brutal torture when the people of Egypt profited financially from the pain of God's people. And so the reference here to Egypt in our psalm is unmistakable, and yet the wording is not so specific as to be confined to that one terrible, prolonged episode of suffering in the history of God's people. The psalmist here does not identify the oppressors as Egyptians or Babylonians. He keeps their identity deliberately vague. The Holy Spirit's words here are wide enough to welcome all persecuted believers from all of history into its affirming, encouraging embrace, and to call all Christians to confess that, brothers and sisters, this is our essential lot as God's people in this world. We are an opposed, and to varying degrees, we are an oppressed people. And think of it. Ever since God started saving people, the enemy has made them suffer for it. This goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, humanity's first murderer and humanity's first martyr. God's people have been, from our youth, a suffering people. And so part of what the psalm says to us is that persecution is the lot of the people of God in this fallen world, in this life. Paul echoes this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he writes, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This psalm makes that point not only by what it says, but also by its setting. This is one of what we call the Songs of Ascent. This is a series of psalms that the people of God would sing as they made their pilgrim journey up to Jerusalem. These psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, are especially focused on the believer's journey home. And so the Lord says to us through these psalms, and this psalm in particular, persecution is part of your journey. Now, this is where it gets really tricky for us as we encounter this ancient song of the Christian church as 21st century Westerners. Because as Jason alluded to already, let's just think of America for a moment. our experience as American believers, by and large, I presume nothing as to your individual or ancestral experiences, but by and large, we've had it relatively easy as it comes to persecution. What we've faced, or rather what we haven't faced, is not normal in church history. And while we enjoy political freedom as a blessing, the strangeness of our experience in history can be spiritually dangerous. If we are not careful, our disconnect from the typical Christian experience of persecution can create among us and within us a sense of ungodly entitlement to live at ease. And that sense of ungodly entitlement could cause us to compromise our faith in heated moments within our culture. My dear family in Christ, as we think back over our lives as Christians in this land, or neighboring to the north slightly perhaps, and especially over the last couple of years, could it be said of us that in all practical reality, despite what we sincerely believe, despite our intentions, despite what we think we're doing, could it be practically said of us that the focus of our faith in this land has in so many ways been the prevention of persecution? That we have sought above all else to be protected from what God says is our inevitable lot. And that we have sought this protection primarily and very energetically through politics. Now, similar to what Pastor Titus prayed in the prayer of confession this morning, have we pursued personal peace and material prosperity at the expense of godliness? It's a hard question to answer, but here are some diagnostic questions to lead us toward one. You can think of it in these terms. In order to preserve religious freedom, have we shown ourselves willing to violate the law of God? Or to overlook those violations by leaders of our favorite political parties? For those of you men who are fellow preachers of the word, and I'm asking this of myself as well, could our preaching be credibly accused of political partisanship? No, we might not be endorsing candidates from the pulpit, but are we preaching against particular sins over and over, particular sins that are promoted popularly by one side of the aisle while ignoring the rampant sin on the other side? Now, our situation, as I mentioned, in America as believers is unique in a lot of ways. And so, yes, we must be wise and work within and even take sanctified advantage of our unique context as believers in America. But brothers and sisters, something is spiritually off if the Christian life becomes primarily about preventing persecution or preserving political freedom by any means necessary. Now, as God's people, we must not seek persecution, much less develop a martyr complex when we do feel a little bit of heat. We must not seek persecution, much less invite it by ungodly behavior. In Scripture, as we see in the book of Acts in particular, believers actually help one another evade trouble. The Apostle Paul was once let down in a basket over a city wall to avoid the trouble that was coming his way. We are not to seek persecution, but at the same time, we must never make an idol of its absence. We must not sell our souls for the world of political freedom that we have in the West. And to gain courage to stand firm, and if and when necessary, to sacrifice, we need only look to our brethren in the East, to whom our psalm this evening could apply so quickly and so personally. The lack of hate we face as American Christians is also dangerous precisely for that reason, because it can lead us to an unhealthy estrangement from faithful brothers and sisters who are really feeling the full fire of the enemy's hatred for Christ and for his people. And so that raises a question then for us. How can we in our culture connect to Christians whose life experience and whose traumas for the sake of Christ we can hardly even imagine? How can we prevent that ungodly estrangement from our family, particularly our persecuted brothers and sisters? Well, when our country's military is engaged in conflict overseas, we know that sadly it's easy for us who are so far away to give it not even a second thought, unless we have relatives who are there in the fray. For those of us with family in the military, serving in volatile parts of the world, or providing security during violent situations in the United States, every new headline is a reason for our hearts to soar or to crash. Even from thousands of miles away, we can feel the stress and the anxiety of war. Now, we're not so arrogant as to say that, yeah, well, we know exactly what it's like to be in the trenches and to be in the field of fire. Yet, in a different but a very real sense, we do feel that fire from afar, because we love the people who are in harm's way. They're our friends. They're our family. So we're connected. Brothers and sisters, these persecuted Christians around the world, they are our brothers and sisters. They're family. We may never have met them, but they are blood with us. We are joined together by the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of our Savior. And as such, we share a union with them that is eternal and that could not be more precious. Though we should not be so arrogant to say that we are suffering in the same way, when one part of the body hurts, we all need to hurt. There is solidarity in suffering in the name of our Savior. And singing this psalm solidifies that solidarity. The Lord, through this psalm, invites us to identify with the rest of the family of God as the full family of God. Notice again how this psalm begins. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. All of God's people were to sing this together. We sing this together this evening, and we sing together in the first person. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. This psalm is also a means by which we can, even from a distance, help our family members who are in harm's way. Again, what can we do from them from so far away when we feel disconnected? Well, remember, this psalm is a prayer. And the scriptures tell us in the book of James that fervent prayer in the name of the living Christ is effective. It accomplishes much. We can support and strengthen our family overseas by our frequent, fervent prayer to the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of armies. Imagine what our soldiers serving abroad would feel if they knew that their support network back home had forgotten about them, or if those in charge of inspecting the safety of aircraft and armor were slacking off in their jobs. We must not get lazy in our support for soldiers of Christ who are on the front lines. This psalm lets us take the pain of our persecuted brethren, though perhaps different from our own, nonetheless, we take that pain very personally. And it reminds us that though the church's pain is chronic in this fallen world, brothers and sisters, it's not terminal. As a church, We are a persecuted people. But by God's grace, we are a preserved people. Again, verse 2. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The church is attacked relentlessly from its youth, but it is never overcome. As John writes, as he opens his gospel in verse 5 of chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it, has not conquered it. And the fact that the darkness has not overcome the light, it means that the darkness really has been trying to do so. Satan has spared no effort in his vicious assault against the church. Psalms like this remind us of how hard the darkness tries to conquer the light. And yet psalms like this also tell us how ultimately futile that attempt actually is. Again, think of it. The gospel of Jesus Christ got from the Garden of Eden. Only 6 verses after Scripture tells us of the fall of humankind, we have the promise of the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. The gospel got from the Garden of Eden. It went to and through Egypt, to Babylon, back to Jerusalem. It is spreading around the world. It has gone on undefeated down through the corridors of history. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this evening, it has made its way into your very heart. Whether it was here, wherever it was that the Lord called you to himself, the Holy Spirit shined that invincible light into your heart. And you have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, our Father's beloved Son. Because the darkness cannot, will not, never has, and never will overcome the light of the living Christ. Why has Satan failed throughout every generation to eradicate the people of God? Well, quite simply but profoundly, because we are just that. We are the people of God. Verse 4, the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. Here the psalmist invokes the covenant name of God, that name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, the name that Moses was to reveal to the people of God enslaved in Egypt, the God who would redeem them, the God who was their Lord and Savior, the one who would bring them up out of Egypt. The psalmist invokes that name and proclaims the righteousness of that God. And as God said to Moses in Exodus 3, he is a God who hears the cries of his people and who responds. As in Psalm 2, as we see in verse 4, the cords symbolize authority and power. The wicked always seek to control, constrict, and constrain the church. But because, brothers and sisters, you belong to the covenant God, to Yahweh, you cannot be truly and ultimately bound. The church is as strong and as enduring as the Savior who bought her with his own life. And Christ's victory is so complete through his sinless life, his death on the cross on behalf of all who would ever be brought to faith in him, his bodily resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his royal reign even now. Christ's victory is so complete that even the atrocities that the wicked act out against the people of God are actually the means by which the word of God spreads. The suffering of Christ's people leads to the spread of Christ's gospel. As one church father put it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The enemy is ferocious, but his efforts are ultimately futile. And it's exactly that sense of futility, of ultimate futility, with which Psalm 129 concludes. Look again at verses 5 and following, please. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. nor do those who pass by say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." We bless you in the name of the Lord. These are strong words. And these are very sharp words. The psalmist says that he wants the wicked here defined as those who hate Zion, those who hate God's people, God's dwelling, God himself. The psalmist wants the wicked to be like grass that is grown not in lush, fertile soil on the ground, but rather on the rooftop, where it would have no deep system of roots, where it would be closer to the sun and able to be scorched, where it could easily dry up and die. The psalmist is praying for this to happen to people. Again, these are sharp words. We might think of them as the thorns on the rosebush, but they are not evil words. They are the heartfelt words of those who have suffered severe evil. There was once a professor who was lecturing on the Psalms, and he expressed in, it wasn't at Geneva, don't worry, it was at Grove City. No, just kidding. This professor was lecturing on the Psalms, and he mentioned his disdain for the imprecatory Psalms. So violent, so unlike gentle Jesus. And then after class, two of his students came up to him. These were two Christian converts from Islam who had been brutally beaten for their, what was considered to be their apostasy. And they showed him the scars on their backs. And then the professor began to understand, or was at least willing to take a look. These are sharp words. We must never handle them casually, but we must hold them up in praise of God. Most essentially, and in every way, and this is the ultimate reason why we are to use these as praise of God, the Spirit has given them to us, like all of the Psalms and like all of Scripture, to bring us to Jesus Christ. These psalms and this song are in every way the words of our Savior. These words express our Savior's own heart, his own life experience in this world, and they even point us to his return. When we focus our hearts on Christ, we can feel the full Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-intended force of all of the words of this psalm. Think of the Lord Jesus, and think of these words, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." From our Savior's youth, even before he was born, there were plots against him. The enemy attacked but did not prevail. Moving ahead to his suffering under Pontius Pilate, we think of the long furrows, the deliberate, prolonged cruelty that the enemies of God inflict on God's people here, and we think of the lashes upon our Savior's back over and over and over again. The concluding words of this psalm call us ahead of time to the return of Jesus, to what we read about from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that final and that full judgment, that time of separation between the sheep and the goats, between those accounted as righteous for the sake of Christ and those who have spent their lives in unrepentant rejection of him, those who are covered by the blood of the eternal covenant and those who sinfully and stubbornly refuse to bow their hearts to him, and who show their hatred for Christ himself by their vicious persecution of his people. Jesus will deal with them. Their efforts cause so much pain and so much trauma in this life, but they cannot triumph. Brothers and sisters, our Savior, the Judge, he is patient, but he is not passive. Judgment will come. And this psalm is all about the righteous indignation that looks to that judgment. This psalm is not vindictive. This psalm is no anthem for the vigilante. These are Jesus' words fulfilled in Jesus' life, and they call for Jesus' execution of judgment. And Jesus takes very personally, even now, the pain of those who suffer for his sake. As Jesus said to Saul, in light of Saul's persecution of the church in Acts chapter 9, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." As we sang earlier, Psalm 116 tells us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his loved ones. How precious must it be to the Lord when those saints meet their death for refusing to renounce him in this world. These songs acknowledge and express the deep pain of God's persecuted people and their need to cry out in their pain, that their righteous desire for justice would be met. They let God's people cry out, and they trust God himself to carry it out. Such songs simply call for what Jesus promises to bring in full upon his return to the world: judgment and justice. In the meantime, friends, let's never forget that in praying for Jesus to conquer his enemies, that so very blessed much of that conquering comes by way of conversion. Romans 5 tells us that we who believe in Christ now were his enemies then. If you know Christ this evening, you have been conquered by the living Christ. You have been conscripted to serve the King. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus this evening, then would you, rather than face his judgment, hear the soft cry of his call to mercy in your life? You know this deeply in your heart. You know it as well as I know it. I can't live up to my standards, let alone the Savior's standards, the relentlessly righteous standards that he upheld in service to his heavenly Father. We know we need salvation. The Father has provided such a Savior in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has told us all about him in this word. Would you come to Christ this evening? Would you give your heart to the one who promises that everyone who comes to him, he will in no way cast out? Would you renounce your sin? Would you put down false idols of allegiance, whatever form they take? And would you embrace the living Christ as your Lord and your Savior and your very righteousness? If you do, the Lord promises you a full and warm welcome into his historic family, because you are connected forever to his beloved Son. As we turn to face whatever the Lord has for us, in whatever days he gives us, as Christians who have been called to such a time and place to serve in such a time as this, whatever the Lord has for us, remember, he is an invincible Savior. And as Jason read earlier in our call to worship, nothing can separate us from his love. And so let us, as God's people, speak with the whole alphabet of God's holy word. Let us face the future in faith, not with an ungodly sense of entitlement, nor estranged in any way from the full family of God. Let us pray for and find other means to support our blessed, persecuted family members who are on the front lines of spiritual warfare, who are living out in visceral detail our identity as the people of God, we who are a suffering and simultaneously victorious people. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, how seldom we take so deeply into our souls that it affects our words and actions thoroughly, that we are your beloved children. And O God, you have made us that way by your grace, through your Son, and the Holy Spirit's application of his work to our lives. You are a God of indescribable mercy, and you have looked with love upon us even while we were your enemies. You have conscripted us by your invincible grace to the service of your Son, our King. O God, we do lift up our persecuted brethren, not only in Afghanistan, but also throughout the whole world, and indeed in certain situations among us. We ask, O God, for their perseverance. We pray, O God, that if it is not your will to lift this persecution from them, that you would give them endurance, that you would give them faithfulness, that you would give them strength coming only from you, and that they would know that this is undoubtedly from you. And that as so many may be moments away even now from meeting Christ face to face, we pray, O God, that your word would indeed spread, that it would convert those who are currently their captors. And we do pray, in keeping with how your word directs us, that those who would ultimately refuse and reject the Son would be indeed subject to his judgment. We pray such trembling because we know that we deserve it. And so we ask for your grace to go forward. And we praise you for the faithful example of our brothers and sisters who are willing for that very thing and giving their lives for it. Bless us as we continue on as your people in this fallen world, victorious, suffering, growing in Christ day by day until that day when we see him face to face. We thank you that that day is ever closer to us, and we praise you in his holy name. Amen.